1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we are getting back on track with our 1 Corinthians series after taking a break for a couple weeks. Let me start and just read the first 12 verses. Keep pursuing the love, but keep being zealous about the spiritual gifts, especially in order that you might prophesy. For the one who is making an utterance in a language is making utterance not to men, but rather to God. For no one hears, but he is uttering mysteries in the Spirit. But the one who prophesies to men makes utterance of upbuilding and exhortation and comfort. The one who is making utterance in a language is building himself up, but the one who is prophesying is building up the church. Now it is my wish for y'all to make utterance in languages, but rather in order that you might be prophesying. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who makes utterance in languages, unless he's interpreting in order that the church might receive upbuilding. And at this time, brothers, if I happen to come to you making utterance in languages, what advantage would I bring to you unless I happen to make an utterance to you either by way of revelation or by way of knowledge or by way of prophecy or by way of instruction? Likewise, the inanimate things that give off sound, whether a wind instrument or a string instrument, if they do not happen to give off a distinction in the notes, how will what is piped or what is strummed be recognized? For also, if a bugle gives off an unclear sound, who's going to prepare himself for battle? Thus also concerning your language, if you don't give out a meaningful word, how will what is uttered be recognized? For you'll be making utterances into thin air. So many kinds of vocal sounds might be encountered in the world, and no one is soundless. If therefore I don't know the gist of that sound, I will be barbaric to the one making utterance, and the one making utterance to me will seem barbaric. Thus also will you appear. Now, since you are zealots of spiritual things, let it be toward the build-up of the church that y'all keep seeking in order to abound. All right, well, I wanted to begin this sermon with a special announcement here. Diokete ten agapen zelute, deta panunatika malan de hina prophetuete, haga lalon glossin, uk anthropois lalai, ala toi teoi, udais gar akuai, pneumati de lalai, musteria, ha de prophetuon anthropois lalai oikodome, kai para kalesin, kai para muthian. What? Do you understand that? I was just reading the first three verses of chapter 14 in Greek. And Socrates, the Greek philosopher, said that anyone who didn't understand Greek was a barbarian. So now you know what you are. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians discusses the place of prophecy and tongue speaking in the church. And although it was listed in the roster of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, I've been waiting until we get here before broaching the subject. And it's a controversial subject in modern Reformed circles. In this sermon, I don't want to emphasize speaking in tongues or prophecy. Because I don't believe that's the emphasis of the passage. I believe the emphasis of chapter 14 is that we should not emphasize speaking in tongues in the church. So I'm not planning to go into much depth on that today. I'll hit it a little bit, but the most important thing, I believe, is the commands that are given to us here. Three commands. First two of them are found in verse 1. What's the first one?
Keep
I heard somebody say, pursue. Keep pursuing. Yes. Keep pursuing the love. What love? The love that's described in the previous chapter, chapter 13, the love chapter, the self-sacrificing love that lays down itself in order to bring the well-being of other people. This love that is long-suffering, kind, not jealous, not boastful, not puffed up, not rude or selfish, not irritable, doesn't think of the bad, but rejoices together in the truth that contains, trusts, hopes, perseveres. This love, keep pursuing. Don't let up. It's not something you can check off a list and forget about. The way this command is written, it's a continuing, keep pursuing, not just do it once. We should keep chasing this kind of love down by seeking it from our Heavenly Father who gives this gift along with all good gifts. What's the second command? It's in the second half of verse 1. Okay, desire or be zealous about spiritual gifts. And especially prophecy, he says. What does he mean by spiritual gifts? He's referring back to what he just had covered in chapter 12. He had listed out spiritual gifts. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healings, mercy, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation, administration. Now he said in chapter 13 that all those are temporary. But just because you have disposable tools doesn't mean you shouldn't use them right now. We should maintain a zeal for using the spiritual gifts appropriately. Use them while we can, and at the same time be keeping love as a priority above them, because God's love will not pass away. One of these gifts then is highlighted in verse 1, and that's prophecy. As I've mentioned earlier, the basic meaning of prophecy is to show forth the Word of God to people. It's centered on proclaiming Christ. And it includes a class of prophets who wrote Scripture, men like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And that class has ceased. It also includes people who are not entrusted with writing Scriptures. Some of them are mentioned in the Bible: Silas, Niger, Lucius, and Philip's four daughters. That we don't have Scripture written by them. I believe that prophets in that latter category may continue to exist today. John Calvin wrote about this, that such people would be gifted at interpreting the Bible and applying the Bible to people's lives. And we've already looked earlier at some ways we can be zealous or have an eager desire concerning it. Prophecy, including supporting our missionaries who teach the Word of God and bring it to new groups of people who haven't heard it before. You can encourage those in teaching ministries in the church through your support and prayer and honor. You can support and show zeal about prophecy by having Bible study times in your home. Family devotions, where you open up God's Word, read it, and explain it. That is a way of upholding that gift as valuable. And also inviting other people to maybe start a neighborhood Bible study or something in your home. So that the teaching of God's Word can go forward, which I believe is the heart of prophecy today. Also, if you do that in your own home, It sharpens your ability. The more you practice reading the Bible and explaining it, the better you get at it. At least that's been my experience. As I led to, I couldn't put two words together when I several years ago. And it used to be I'd open my Bible and just really struggle to be able to say anything. But, you know, years of leading family devotions has sharpened me in that skill. Certainly I'm not, still not the greatest at it, but far better than I used to be. And by practicing it in your own home, that is showing a zeal and a desire. That's putting it in the right place. So keep pursuing love, keep being zealous for, desiring for the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. And then the third command is down in verse 12. And it's got the same construction of a present tense command that means to continue doing this. And what is that? The third command. Seek or strive or try to edify the church. And that's what chapter 14 is about. Edifying the church. Seeking to edify the church. That's what chapter 14 is about. And this is really the main point. That command there in verse 12, seek to edify the church, is the main point. Organize yourselves so as to edify and build up the church. Now, Paul begins expounding on how to think like this, how the thought processes can work as we prioritize love, prophecy, and the other spiritual gifts, in the context of seeking to edify the church. It takes a disciplined thought process to hold all those things in the right place. And so he gives us an example of how to think about it by comparing two spiritual gifts. One of them, the gift of tongues, the other one, that of prophecy. And I believe that this, what he's doing here is not, he's not really... The point is not to teach about tongues and prophecy. The point is to give an example of how to think in terms of keeping these things in their proper places. Love, the spiritual gifts, and edifying the church. Paul shows by a contrast in the use of two speech-related gifts how to use the system of prioritizing and upbuilding the church. First, he talks about tongues. Or languages, it's all the same word in Greek as it is in English. Language, tongue, means the same thing. Although in Greek there aren't two different words like there are in English. There's just one word for tongue or language. In verse 2, he describes a use of tongues or languages that is not loving and zealous about the spiritual, the greater gifts, or edifying to the church. In this case, it's something that's speaking to God rather than man. It's not edifying the church because it's not relating to anybody in the church. It's a speech which no one can hear or understand. And it is a speech that is mysterious in some way and spiritual in some way. And as verse 4 says, it's edifying the speaker and no one else. You get a practice that's like this, and then here's another practice, prophecy. Prophecy says it's to men in verse 3. It's not just to God. Prophecy is spoken to be heard by people. And he says in verse 3 that prophecy is practical in building up exhorting or encouraging to remove sluggishness, and comforting and consolation to remove sadness. Now, you look at these two gifts, he says, and which practice should you emphasize? One that is not helping other people, or one that does help other people by edifying and encouraging and comforting them? Well, the choice should be obvious here. This is the kind of thinking that he's saying. If we're going to make priority decisions, we can't do everything. We're always having to. There's always more on my plate, more on my to-do list than I can do in a day. I expect it's the same for you. We have to constantly make decisions of what am I going to do and what am I not going to do. And Paul's given us an example of, okay, well, I need to prioritize the things that are going to edify the church rather than things that are just for my own personal benefit. Now, raising this concept of tongues or language, I think, may raise more questions than it answers right now. And I want to take this a little bit of time to lay out three positions as I understand them that kind of cover most of the range of belief on what tongues is. The first view would be that tongues were something that God gave to help the church get started, and that went away with the death of the apostles. In that case, the information that the Bible gives us on tongues would not be very relevant for use today. Only the principle that our speech should be edifying is what we should focus on. People that hold this position point to the fact that all of the false religions in the world have an ecstatic language experience involved in them. You've got Buddhist monks that go off talking in some unknown language. You've got some of the more mystical Muslims have similar experiences. So just because you have a spiritual experience and start talking in words that you don't know what they mean doesn't necessarily mean that you are having a connection with God, because other religions can do the same thing. And that's true. It's also pointed out that much of the practice of tongue speaking in the churches today is done in violation to the principles that are laid down in God's Word. And this is true too. I remember a neighbor invited me to his church quite a couple decades ago. And it was a wild experience. It was a holiness church, and everybody, there were probably 100 people in this little room, about like this room, only had a lower ceiling, and they all just started going, just loud, and 100 people doing this all at the same time. It was a deafening sound, and it was a very charged atmosphere, because everybody was very energetic as they were doing this, and jumping around, and one guy would whack another guy on the head, and he would get something or other and be running around, he'd whack another guy on the head. And it was an exciting experience. And they, my neighbor leaned over and said, "They're speaking in tongues," to explain what was going on to me. And I said to my neighbor, well, I opened up 1 Corinthians 14. I said, well, the Bible says that it shouldn't be everybody yelling at once, but it should be two or three people.
And she just kind of got a blank stare. What's the Bible have to do with this? That was certainly there is tremendous abuse and mispractice of these sorts of activities. Furthermore, much of modern day tongue speaking has been shown to be a sham by knowledgeable linguistics, linguists. Someone who studied the process of language and heard some of this stuff and said, doesn't have the form of human language. Or there's also heard a couple of stories where a seminary student goes into a Pentecostal church and starts reciting from memory a passage in Greek or Hebrew out of the Bible, and somebody stands up, says they have an interpretation, and it's not a translation of that chapter in the Bible. It's just something off, totally different. That kind of thing happens. I would comment, however, that the malpractice of a gift doesn't necessarily prove that that gift has ceased. I'm hesitant to say that it has ceased because I don't see anywhere where the Bible explicitly says that it has ceased, although it does say it will cease in 1 Corinthians 13, and there's some differences of opinion of when it will cease. When perfection comes and what that is, perfection. A second view on tongues is that it's a supernaturally aided ability with foreign languages, particularly in the process of mission work, communicating the gospel to other language groups, and that would be a kind of the heart of what this would be. It's not a supernatural language. It's learning either by a supernatural or natural means to speak in another human tongue. The emphasis that the Corinthians get on tongues could be explained by the fact that Corinth was a major port city that connected Africa, Europe, and Asia, and it was a major cosmopolitan city. It had seaports and two different bays, and got all people from all over the world coming through Corinth. And so there probably were people speaking all kinds of different languages coming through town. Some of them must have been coming to faith in Christ, meeting together for church, and suddenly you've got all these people with different mother tongues meeting together in the same house, and how are we going to solve these language difficulties? People who hold this viewpoint point out that the context of its use in the Bible and other Greek literature appears to support the position that this tongue speaking was not gibberish, but was an actual human language. It's mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, there's something he's speaking of, tongues being something that men are speaking. Then there's the story of the apostles in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The apostles start preaching in all these different languages, and people from all over the world, as proselytes who've assembled in Jerusalem for Pentecost, or Jews that have moved around the world, assembling in Jerusalem for Pentecost, hear the gospel preached in their mother tongues. And there are people from all the neighboring nations, and so many different languages that are actually being spoken at that time are being communicated and heard. Whether the miracle was in the speaking of it or in the hearing of it gets debated, but here's again, the concept of tongues being actual languages in use.
it's also argued that since speaking in tongues cannot edify other people unless it's interpreted, as it says, intimates in verses 5, 6, and 11, then if the speaker himself can be edified in verse 4, perhaps the speaker knows the language he's speaking, knows what he's saying, and is able to understand and edify himself, but others aren't being edified because they don't understand what he's saying. I believe that linguistics are an important gift, and I've encountered multiple missionary stories where there has been a supernatural ability given to communicate the gospel. One case is the man under the green arrow there. That's me with the bushy beard next to him. I met him while I was in South Africa doing a mission trip. He was in a situation in North Africa where he was given a chance to speak to a group of Muslims. He had not studied Arabic, didn't know Arabic, but he prayed that night. He said, "God, this appears to be a tremendous opportunity to be able to talk with them about Jesus. Would you give me the ability to do so?" Next day, he got up and told them in Arabic about Jesus. It was, I believe, a supernatural ability that God gave him to communicate for that particular occasion. And I could tell lots more stories, but there's one that I was personally affiliated with. However, I might hasten to say that most of my missionary friends have had to learn the language the hard way, and that is the way we must expect to do it. Although we can ask God, but he may or might not choose to do that. That's his decision. We should expect that we've got to do the hard work of learning that other language. That's the normal, the normative way. Okay, a third view on tongues is that, let's see, was there something else I was going to mention about that? With the position of tongues is merely a foreign language explains some things, but doesn't explain others in this passage to me. The concept that it could edify yourself and not others, the concept of it being only spoken to God and not man, and the concept in verse 14 of it involving prayer where the mind is unfruitful, and in verse 23, it leading unbelievers to conclude that you are insane. those would not fit with view number two, and as I see it. A third view that I have heard in common use, and I have quite a number of friends that practice this one, is they see this as a private prayer language in which the practitioner's speech is disconnected from their rational mind and they have no idea what they're uttering. And generally, my friends who practice this say that even if it sounds like they're repeating meaningless syllables over and over again that doesn't bear resemblance to a real language, they say it's still a spiritual language that's expressing intimacy with God and making their prayers more productive and giving them comfort as they use it. I have no reason to doubt their sincerity. I've never experienced it, and I'm skeptical, but yeah. One application, though, of the principles in this chapter, though, would be for anyone that is practicing something like this to do it privately rather than in worship services with other people, because we have the command that it must be interpreted, that it must edify other people.
and that when it's done just for ourselves, it's not edifying other people. There are statements in verses 5 and then at the end, 26 through 28, that indicate this isn't just used for personal prayer, but used in a public speaking context that requires interpretation. So I think that number 3 doesn't fit everything either. I've never experienced in any of whatever personally the things I described in view number 2 or view number 3, but I am not willing to say that tongues has ceased. I believe, however, that it is a much abused gift and that it's far more rare than proponents of it would care to admit. The point of Paul's passage, however, is to highlight the importance of loving and edifying the church with this comparison between prophecy and tongues that shows that prophecy edifies more than tongues, and therefore tongues should not be played up as very important. He then goes into 3 illustrations, hypothetical situations that illustrate the need for edifying, for edification speech. The first one is, what if I came into you speaking another language? Would it do you any good? Did it do you any good when I read 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 3 in Greek? Not unless you knew Greek. Doesn't do you any good. The intelligibility is a fundamental component of edifying speech. It has to be intelligible. People got to understand it if it's going to be edifying. At the end of verse 6, some of the other spiritual gifts related to speech are mentioned: revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching, which are indeed edifying to the church. The revelation, there's debate about what that means. It may be the role that Paul as an apostle had in writing Scripture, which Scripture is no longer being written today. Or it could be the concept of the God impressing thoughts on our mind before we speak them. Some scholars suggested that is what it meant. And I believe God does interact with our thoughts and give us thoughts. It's nothing that needs to be added to the Bible, though. There's a second hypothetical situation in verse 7, and that's the woodwinds and the guitars. I want to do a little demonstration here and ask you to identify which hymn I'm playing, okay? Anybody catch that one? How about this one, man? This one. You recognize that one? No, they're not. I'm not playing distinct notes. He says, in order to play distinct notes, if you can play distinct notes, then it can become recognizable. Anybody recognize that one? See, now my vision. So there needs to be clarity in our communication, just as clarity in playing a musical instrument is important. I was in Panera one morning meeting with Daniel Gitch last year and suddenly heard strains of Delius's Florida Suite coming over the speakers. And I inherited a CD from my grandmother in Florida that had this piece of music on it, and I love it. I've never heard anybody else play it anywhere, ever. And to suddenly hear it over the loudspeakers there in Panera was kind of a startling, and it made my day, really. although Dan thought I was acting kind of weird. Likewise, a fitting word spoken in a way that's easily recognized and understood can make somebody's day. Proverbs 25 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a network of silver, and like a ring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is wise reproof upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Well, okay, here's another demonstration in verse 8. He says, what if somebody's playing the bugle? Now, somebody tell me whether I'm playing the call to wake up, or the call to eat, or the call to go to sleep, or the call to charge. Okay, ready? Anybody tell which one that was? I'm not as good at playing this one. I may not even be able to do this clearly. Something's broken on this. Anyway. All right, I'm not getting it to work properly. But if you're a soldier and you hear something like that, you don't know what that means. You're not going to get dressed and jump into battle because you're going to kind of work out and what's wrong with that guy? most of the occurrences of the word trumpet and of the word battle in the New Testament are speaking of the end times. And it made me think, you know, when God sounds that trumpet at the end of time, is it going to be indistinct and clear? Is that the way God communicates? Does He communicate in an indistinct, unclear way? That's not God's nature. God is not a God of uncertain or indistinct or unclear communication. And we should not be people who communicate unclearly either. In verses 9 through 11, Paul brings it home. Like it is with instruments, so also would you. And then he applies it. I'm gonna give four applications here. The first one is give meaningful words or intelligible, clear, easy to understand words when you speak. And one application of that is don't major on tongues. People that major on that are bringing indistinct communication into the mix, and it's just confusing. In 1975, when the Presbyterian Church in America met for its second annual General Assembly, they drafted a letter. And as I understand, one of the men who was involved in drafting the letter actually had experiences of speaking in tongues in private prayer. The letter that was drafted by this committee and adopted by the whole assembly says, life in the Spirit begins with regeneration. The first manifestation of this life is the believer's calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Notice it didn't say it was speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues was not the first manifestation of the new life of the Spirit. It's calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. That's the first manifestation of this life. Assurance of salvation is not based on any experience, such as speaking in tongues, but on the Word of God that promises eternal life to all who believe. This assurance is to be cultivated by the continual use of the means of grace.
it seems evident that the tongues in Acts 2 were foreign languages known to the hearers there present. It is more difficult, however, to resolve the question of the exact nature of the tongues mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. It's also difficult to determine with certainty the relationship of the modern tongues phenomenon to the New Testament experience. The General Assembly suggests, however, that any view of the tongues as experienced in our time, which conceives of it as an experience by which revelation is received from God, is contrary to the finalized character of revelation in Scripture. We can't say that we're adding to the Bible. Any view of tongues, secondly, which sees this phenomenon as an essential sign of the baptism of the Spirit, is contrary to the Scripture. Not every Christian is going to have it. Paul already said that at the end of chapter 12. And thirdly, any practice of the tongues phenomenon in any age which causes dissension and division within the body of Christ or diverts the church from its mission is contrary to the purpose of the Spirit's gifts. The Spirit's gifts are for the unity and the upbuilding of the body, not the splitting up into different opinions on the issue. The General Assembly would also urge a spirit of forbearance among those holding different views regarding the spiritual gifts as they're experienced today. And finally, the General Assembly would speak a word of caution against an obsession with signs and miraculous manifestations, which are not indicative of a healthy church, but rather of the opposite. Again, the Corinthian church was not a paragon of, was not an exemplary church. It had a lot of problems, and the fact that they spoke in tongues may not necessarily be a great a reason to aspire to doing that, because they were a church with a lot of problems. It's not a hard and fast position that it has all seats, but it's certainly a position seeking to distance from any kind of preoccupation with these gifts. Another application of this is to avoid unclear and meaningless language. Some of that we do purposefully to exclude. You know, in a conversation, we've got a special relationship, you know, a close relationship with somebody in the group, and we say something that lets them know we're communicating something here. Nobody else is getting this one. It is a way to kind of express a closeness with somebody, but it's not a way that builds everybody up. It's an exclusion tactic. We need to watch. We need to be careful about that. Cliches or vocabulary that is specialized to a certain discipline is another way when we might inadvertently exclude someone because they're talking about something and using vocabulary that other people don't understand. Just this week, we were having a book study at my house, and we were talking about this intelligent design club that Ben was interested in starting on campus, and we're calling it, and we were using the abbreviation ID, which me and my kids and Ben knew what that meant. But finally, somebody else that was in the room said, "Just a minute, what is ID?" we've been talking about this, and they were just in a fog. They didn't know what we were talking about because we were using a specialized acronym that they hadn't heard of. We need to be sensitive to other people and not exclude them from the discussion. In another context, leading public prayer is different from praying privately. When we lead public prayer, it needs to be something that everyone can join in on and agree with. And that's a little different, and so some consideration needs to be made to how we lead prayer if we lead in public prayer. Again, that we're not excluding people by doing something that's just our own thing.
cultures are also something to consider. Different people are engaged in different affinity groups, and we develop a passion for certain things. My boys have a passion for speech and debate, and if you want to talk about that, man, you'll see that passion shine through, and they'll talk with you for hours about it. But not everybody has the same level of enthusiasm about speech and debate. You may be more enthusiastic about football or about theology. But whatever it is that you're into, make sure that as you're talking to somebody else, your passion for that thing doesn't end up alienating them because they just don't care about it. I was just talking with a member last week who said he was studying philosophy in order to be able to relate better to his brother because his brother loves philosophy. That's great. Way to go. Another application. Prepare to encounter another language. He says, it says in verse 10, that there are lots of different languages that might be encountered in the world. Are you prepared to encounter one or more of them without looking like a barbarian? In Acts 28, Paul encountered a group of barbarians when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The Greeks called everybody a barbarian that didn't speak Greek. But they're actually called barbarians there in Act 28. You may also want to go ahead and learn a foreign language with the idea in mind that I'm going to someday encounter somebody that speaks that language and I want to be able to share the gospel with them. Final application is seek to build up the church so that the church abounds. Just returning back to that third command in verse 12. We have in chapter 10, verse 24 and 23, and in chapter 13, verse 5, we have this same verb, seek one's own. This is the antithesis, not seek your own, but seek the edification of the church. And note that the goal is not for you, singular, as an individual, to excel or abound, but rather you, plural, the church together, to excel or abound. Understand that you're part of a community. The church is a community. It's not just me and God, and especially not in corporate worship. Everything we do in worship must not only glorify God, but edify the other believers here. Finally, I want to look at the three characteristics of prophecy that are mentioned in verse 3 as an example of how to build up the church. First, the first word is edify or build up, be constructive. The word literally means build a house. We're to be building the community of the church, building it up. It means being purposeful in our speech, not careless. Careless speech tears down. Purposefully edifying speech builds up. How's the church built up? We add to the numbers by sharing the gospel and seeing more people come to faith. That's one way it's built. We also build up individuals in the church through discipleship, teaching, that matures them in their knowledge of God and in their obedience to His Word. Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 2, like living stones, you are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The second word is the word encourage or exhort, or call alongside, literally. Call people alongside. Hold them accountable in their walk with God. Speak to one another using scriptures, psalms, and spiritual songs too. And if you're on the receiving end of one of those exhortations, bear with it. Don't put your guard up and say, hey, you can't tell me what to do. And finally, the third characteristic of prophecy that explains how our speech can be upbuilding is comfort or console. Paul had written earlier in Romans 12, to weep with those who weep. That's part of comforting, is to enter into their sorrow with them. Share it with them. And then also consider how to bring some relief to the suffering that they experience. Comfort, console. Strengthen the feeble ones. Strengthen those hands and weak knees, as it says in Isaiah 35, by reminding people of our glorious hope in heaven, which was obtained for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior.